I invite you to take out a Bible and turn to Luke 18. We've been going through this series on what really matters from Luke 17 and 18 of what Jesus says there. And last week we talked about persistence matters, if you're here for that. Today we're going to be talking about humility matters. Humility matters. And so if you want to turn in one of the Bibles laying around here to page 742 is where Luke 18 is. We'll be going verse by verse through there. But as we think about humility, I was interested to come across a study this week where researchers ask husbands and wives what percentage of the housework they do. And the wives tended to say something around at least 90%, they would say. And the husbands would say, oh, I do a lot, probably about 40%. You know, and they said, although the specific numbers differ from couple to couple, the total always exceeds 100% by a significant margin. In other words, each spouse significantly overestimates their contribution. Okay, or maybe just the guy does. I'm not sure. But at any rate, we tend to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And in fact, I saw this cartoon of a pastor who had this certificate on his, let's watch this first, and said this guy, he was in first place, he celebrated right before the finish line, and was sort of bragging, and guess what? There's the finish line right there, and he lost. And so again, we get this idea of pride or overconfidence. I laughed at what Haddon Robinson once said. He said, a young woman went to her pastor and said, "Pastor, I have a besetting sin and I want your help. I come to church on Sunday and I can't help thinking that I'm the prettiest girl in the congregation. I know I ought not to think that, but I can't help it and I want you to help me with it." And the pastor replied, "Mary, don't worry about it. In your case, it's not a sin, it's just a horrible mistake." All right. Well, humility matters. We're going to look at two illustrations from what Jesus says about this. The first one is the religious guy and the guy everyone hated. Will you look with me at verse 9 in Luke 18? It said, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast, and he said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" All right, so two characters in this story. First one is this Pharisee who was an extremely devout, religious guy, okay? The Pharisees, they very much valued what God had written in the Old Testament, and they tried to very carefully to obey all those rules. They actually added a whole bunch more other rules to make sure that they didn't disobey God's rules. And they were basically the pastors of the people, okay? So they were well-respected by and large. They were very religious. And this Pharisee, it says, stood up and prayed about himself. I think that's a funny phrase there, about himself. Actually, Bible commentators think that this comment is a little tongue-in-cheek because of this guy goes on to mention himself five times in his prayer. He didn't pray to the Lord or about the Lord, but he prayed about himself. And now he starts with, "God, I thank you," which is a good way to start a prayer. But it quickly degenerates, doesn't it, into talking about, you know, publicly talking about how awesome he is and how great he thinks he is. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, you know, these robbers and evildoers, adulterers, or like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get." Now, apparently this guy was really devout. He apparently did do a whole lot of religious, spiritual things. In fact, he fasted more than other people. They were only required to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. That was required by the law. But this guy fasted twice a week. Okay, he gave more than others. Now, they were required to give a tenth of their crops, but he says he gave a tenth of everything. And we know from Pharisaical literature that they would tithe even their garden herbs. You know, they would take off a piece of herb and they would tithe a little bit to the Lord, and then they would use the rest of it. Okay, they were very meticulous, okay? And so this guy's doing all kinds of good things. This is the kind of guy who would have been up front in church, you know, praying and reading scripture. You know, the kind of guy who would be volunteering, you know, at the Boys and Girls Club and all these good places. And everybody looked at him as this hardworking, good member of the society. But this was his prayer. He says, basically, Lord, I thank you that I do so much more than everyone else. And Lord, I thank you that I give so much more than everyone else. And Lord, I thank you, basically, that I am better than everyone else. And Jesus, actually, Daryl Bach has written, after reading his prayer, we wonder whether God should apply to be his assistant. You know. But then Jesus goes on and says, but there's this other guy, right? There was this guy who was pretty much looked at as low-life scum in that culture. He was someone who had went to work for the enemy. Not just any kind of work, but the work of robbing and cheating his countrymen. He was a tax collector. He had probably paid a great sum of money to have the privilege of working for Rome and extracting their dues and being able to skim off the top. He was hated. I mean, he was really no good. He was a bad news sinner. But apparently he knew it, and he felt bad about it. Because look with me at verse 13. It said, the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, I want to just point out the huge contrast between these two men. Okay, there's a contrast of occupation, right? There's this pastor type, and there's the low-life scum. You know, there's a contrast of reputation, this respected versus hated. There's a contrast of posture. The Pharisee prayed upright, but this other guy wouldn't even look up to heaven. And he beat his breast. You know, Lincoln's been doing that a lot lately in my house. He's been going like this, like a little Tarzan or something. But that's, of course, not what that meant in that culture. In that culture, when you would beat your chest, it was the sign of repentance and grief. That you were so sorry and sad about what you've done that you would sort of show it. You know, sometimes they would rip their clothes in repentance or grief as well. There's a contrast of position. The Pharisee went right into the temple, probably to the inner court, right up to where he felt he deserved. But this other guy, it says, stayed at a distance, probably at the very edge of the temple courts in the Gentile area, where he just, you know, came in and humbly stayed in the background. There's a contrast of display. This Pharisee is probably public and loud, and this other guy is probably quiet and private. There's a contrast of perspective. This Pharisee, of course, is arrogant. He's judgmental. He feels that he's better than everybody else and that he feels like he can just walk right into God's presence. But this tax collector has a much more realistic view of himself, guys. That is, he knew that he had sinned, that he was a sinner, that he deserved God's punishment. And so he humbly cries out, God, have mercy. By the way, that word, that phrase, have mercy, means let your anger be removed from me. That's what it means in the original language. Sometimes we use the word propitiation. But he came before God with a strong sense of his unworthiness and his need for forgiveness. He came knowing that he had nothing in himself with which to impress God. And this man, by the way, was far more aware of his own sins than he was of other sins. You know, the Pharisee was constantly talking about other people's sins. All right. And there's a huge contrast. But the most important contrast is in the consequences. Would you look with me at verse 14? Verse 14 says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified or forgiven before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. See, Jesus says that this tax collector went home forgiven, but the Pharisee didn't. Now, this would be shocking for the hearers. Okay, this would be like if I came to you and said, hey, you know, there's a story, and it was Billy Graham and then some other guy, I don't know, like a terrorist or somebody. And they both went and they prayed to the Lord and they prayed their prayers. And guess who was forgiven? You know, not Billy Graham, but it's this terrorist. You'd be mad. You'd be like, what? You know, what kind of pastor is this? But the reason Jesus gives, and let me paraphrase there, verse 14, is that everyone who lifts himself up will be brought down low by God. But he who humbles himself low, God will raise up. He will lift up high. And this principle, guys, is absolutely foundational. This is why humility has been called the cardinal virtue, because humility is the gateway into the presence, the grace and favor of God. But pride, on the other hand, goes before a fall. Even the worst of the worst can be forgiven and blessed if they truly humble themselves and repent. You know, when I was counseling a guy who was on his deathbed just a couple months ago, all he wanted to talk with me about is his religion. You know, I used to volunteer in Sunday school, and he was saying all this stuff. And I'm like, dude, you know, I brought out this passage. It's the one passage I shared with him before he passed away. Look at this passage. You know, our works, our religion, it doesn't get us squat. Instead, Jesus wants us to be humble and repent. Just admit we're a sinner. Ask forgiveness. It's the only hope of going to heaven. It's the only hope of forgiveness. It's very clear here. You know, of course, I fear that as we look through this passage together that we'll all go home and be like, boy, that Pharisee, man, he really got it wrong. You know, thank God I'm not like that guy. Right? I pray that we all look into our hearts and we go, man, how am I like this guy? How am I arrogant? How do I look down on others for their sins? How do I justify my sins? You know, and I don't want to be too hard on us, but man, I feel like sometimes we get like this guy. You know, we like to talk about how bad the world is, and by that we mean how bad all those other people out there are besides me, right? You know, sometimes we think, man, I'm part of the best church with the best doctrine and the best way to do things. And we almost have this attitude like, are you part of River Shores? We're the spiritually elite of Berlin, you know? And, you know, or sometimes we just like to think about all the good things we've done so we can feel good about ourselves. You know, we think about all the ways we did our devotions or prayed or read Bible, or maybe you did your prayer homework last week, like I told you guys to do. Pray every day, and you're like, man, I'm pretty awesome. I did my homework all 7 days or something. You know, we feel this way. It's so easy, right? But Jesus said in verse 9 that this parable was addressed to some who were confident of their own righteousness. Ouch. That's us. This passage reminds us that none of us can stand before God because of how good we are. Paul said there's none that are righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Last week, I got to meet with a bunch of the Berlin clergy in town. We had meal over at Bellissimo, and I had mentioned to the guys, hey, it'd be great. Let's go around and let's share something that's of an encouragement to us, like a Bible verse or something, and also a prayer request. And so we were going around and doing that, and we got to one of the guys. And, you know, first of all, let me say, I don't know what you guys think about all the other denominations that are out there, but I have strong feelings about different things that people believe and what I don't like and what I think is wrong, what I think I understand the Bible better than them on. Okay, I have some of these, if I could just be honest, I feel that way about various things. And so comes to this one leader around the table who I have strong feelings about some of the things he teaches and believes that I don't think are right. And it comes to him, and when it was his time, he said, you know, I just really want to share a prayer of confession. And he says, I confess that I have greatly sinned in my thoughts and my words and what I have done and what I failed to do. And he got choked up and he said, I ask for prayer that God would help me be the leader that he's called me to be. And I felt like that's just a great example of this passage. I mean, it takes humility to do that at a pastor's meeting. You know, and here I am. I'm like, you know, that guy doesn't have it all right like we do over here at River Shores. And he's like, you know what? I just need God's forgiveness. And I was touched by that. You know, that's what God responds to. Last week after church, one of you guys were leaving, and I said, oh, you're the last one in the building. And you said to me, oh, that's because I need the most work. And just from knowing you, I know that that's your heart of humility, you know, and it's powerful. It's cool. It's what God loves. You know, it's like when Frederick the Great, the king of Prussia, visited a prison and he talked with each of the inmates, and there was endless tales of innocence, of misunderstood motives, and of exploitation. And finally, the king stopped at the cell of a convict who remained silent. He said, well, I suppose you're an innocent victim too. No, sir, I'm not, replied the man. I'm guilty and I deserve my punishment. Turning to the warden, the king said, here, release this rascal before he corrupts all these fine, innocent people in here. Recently, I watched online one of the most viewed talks ever given. It was a 20-minute TED talk by Brené Brown. I don't know if she's a Christian, but I've watched and I saw that more than 30 million people have watched her talk. And it has hit a major nerve with our generation. And here's the gist of it. Brené Brown is a researcher, and she was researching shame and vulnerability and happiness, and she discovered that essentially, if I may paraphrase her this way, that happy people are humble people. That the happiest people were the ones that were able to be wholehearted because of humility and vulnerability. They were people who knew their own weaknesses and mistakes, and they weren't afraid to own them and be honest and transparent with others about them in order to have deeper relationships. She said that most people view vulnerability as weakness, but vulnerability is the opposite, is the courage to be seen, to emotionally risk exposure, and the uncertainty that brings. By the way, that's why small groups are so incredibly powerful and why we continue to promote them around here. We need this kind of thing in our life. But she talked about how when the research pointed to this, everything in her wanted it to be wrong. That she's a naturally closed person and she did not want this to be true. In fact, she kept researching to try to figure out ways that there was a loophole in it. And yet it was unyielding. Humility brings a tremendous amount of freedom and joy. It reminds me of that old C.S. Lewis quote. He said, don't imagine that real humility is being greasy and smarmy, purposeful stressing that one is nobody. He said, if you meet a really humble man, you will probably think he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. And if you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. First step is to realize that one is proud. This step will be the most significant. At least nothing, whatever, can be done before it. If you think you're not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. It's interesting, when Brené Brown discovered this, she said she literally had a breakdown, a big breakdown. She had to go see a therapist and talk about how that she is this closed person who tries to be perfect, hides all of her junk from the world, how she could possibly go from being that to someone who is really humble and vulnerable in life. Now, she, of course, was just dealing with human-to-human relationships, but I think we can see the same thing with God. That is, our identity, guys, can be so wrapped up in trying to be perfect that we can't even admit to God or ourselves our sins and our failures. We fight for that, our identity being good and righteous, just like this guy in our story today. And if that's you today, you know, maybe you're a guy who's been taught that owning your failures is a sign of weakness. No guy does that. Or maybe you've been sort of taught by our culture that the female is like supermom. She does everything. Nobody sees her sweat. Or maybe you're tempted to try to justify yourself or blame shift or compare yourself with others. In our passage today, Jesus says, don't do it. Don't do it. Own your weaknesses. Confess your sins. That's the only way to forgiveness and complete acceptance and freedom and joy. It's interesting to me that this one of the world's most popular researchers basically stumbled on the power of the gospel and the power of acceptance on our sins. And it's powerful. It's way better way of living than the typical storyline. Not to mention that it avoids getting on God's bad side. God just really does not like self-righteousness, right? It's offensive to him. We see that in this passage. But the good news is he absolutely loves humility. Isaiah 57:15 says, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. And he refreshes the humble and revives those with repentant hearts. You know, sometimes there's a bunch of us here probably who we get that we're guilty. And in fact, we can't stop telling ourselves how guilty we are. This guy beat his breast and asked God for forgiveness, and we just keep on beating, you know, and pounding ourselves down for our past sins. But you know what? The interesting thing to me is that Jesus tells this guy, what did he say to this guy? He said, I tell you, or about this guy, he said, I tell you that this man went home forgiven. This guy went home forgiven. He got sent home. He didn't get sent to the whipping parlor. You know, and when we beat ourselves up over and over, you know, who are we to beat ourselves up over and over when Jesus sends us home? You know, Jesus is the one who offers us forgiveness. I love what J. Vernon McGee said. He said, my friend, God gave his son to die for you. And he says you can come. You don't have to beg him. You don't have to promise him anything because he knows your weakness. You don't have to join something. You don't even have to be somebody. You can be like a poor tax collector crying out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Man, that's powerful. Reminds me of a story I read of a girl, 16-year-old girl, who had been driving with some friends late at night. She managed to kill the 12-year-old passenger girl in the car because of her foolish mistake. And the chaplain there at Alexian Brothers Medical Center in Chicago visited her, and his name is Michael, and she was utterly distraught about killing her friend. And she told Michael, she said, you know what, I'm going to be a daughter to those parents. I'm going to try to take her place. I'm going to go to their house every day. I'm going to babysit for them. I'll wash dishes for them every night. I'll go there every week and I'll mow their lawn. And Michael gradually helped her realize that there's no matter what she did, she would never be able to replace their daughter. She could never do enough to make up for her actions. All she could do was ask for forgiveness and hope that the parents would find it in their hearts to forgive her. Well, those parents who lost their daughter amazingly did forgive this girl. She was set free from trying to pay back a debt she could never repay. And I know that's a sobering story, but guys, that's exactly what it is with us and God. We could never repay back what we've done against him. All we can do is hope that he's forgiving. And guess what? He is. He forgives our sins. He offers us complete forgiveness and acceptance because of what Jesus did on that cross. He took our punishment, so we don't have to. We don't have to keep beating ourselves. So, man, let's keep going here to the second area of our passage today. Jesus gave two illustrations. We got a second one coming up. The religious guys and the kids, they excluded. Verse 15 says, people were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. And when the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Now, here's another story of the religious guys messing things up. Okay, that's our whole passage. We see that today. Religious people don't always get things right. In this case, the disciples actually rebuked parents for bringing babies to Jesus to bless them. We may think, you got to be kidding me. You know, what are these mean old disciples? What's their problem? But, you know, I was thinking about this. I've made a list. I think maybe we have a slide. If I had to 10 things in Luke that we've seen Jesus do so far, and if we had to rank these in order of importance, healing the sick, casting out demons, teaching people, accepting the outcast, training disciples, praying to God, confronting oppressors, feeding the hungry, blessing babies, I would put blessing babies at the bottom of the list. Okay, I don't know about you, but I would probably. You know, look at all these important things, right? So they had a good hearts, I think. But Jesus confronted their wrong values. It says he called the children to him and he said, "Let the children come to me. Don't hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." He wants to be near the children. He fights for the opportunity to do so against his disciples. And he says it's because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Now, I think the statement probably means a couple things. First of all, I think it's a statement that God has completely opposite values in his kingdom of what we have in ours. Remember the story in Luke 14 where Jesus had said there was this guy who was giving this banquet and he invited all these people and they were all coming. Actually they didn't come, remember? All the people he invited didn't come. And so what they had to do is they had to go out into all of the highways and byways and find all these people laying around and poor and hurting and sick and bring them to the, you know, there's this reversal of kingdom values we've been talking about through Luke. And that Jesus loves the least, the last, and the lost, including kids. And in that culture, kids were very much third place. Adult men were the deal, women were much second, and kids were below. And in fact, one Jewish rabbi around that time said that four things destroy a man, and one of them was chattering with children. You know, don't chat with children, you'll be destroyed. But Jesus turns all of that on its head. He says, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. It's a lot like what he said in chapter 9. Remember where the disciples, they start fighting. They're like, I'm better than you. No, I'm better than you. No, I'm better than you. And he says, actually, he calls a child to them and says, the least among you, he's the greatest. He flips the whole thing on its head. Now, I love my kids, but it's certainly a battle to honor them as Jesus honors them here. It's easier to hand them a video game or a TV or, you know, even when we talk about babies, we ask, are they a good baby? And by that we mean, do they do everything you want them to? And, you know, nothing outside of that, you know. It's interesting to me how the birth rate is dropping in Western countries. Some of the researchers who've talked about this and talked about how we're having less and less children. By the way, we're doing our part here and the Guest family. But at any rate, how, as it's dropping, some of the researchers have said this. They've said the world is moving the same basic direction from societies around it oriented around the two-parent family to cafeteria societies with many options. He says, another one says, under the social and economic systems of developed countries, the cost of a child outweighs the child's usefulness. And Jesus says all of that is wrong. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Little people matter to God. You know, I mentioned getting to have lunch with the Berlin clergy last week. It was fun to get to know the new Methodist minister in town. It was as well as the new priest in town, sort of new priest, Father David. And Father David told this story. I hope it's okay with him that I tell it here. He was actually raised Protestant. And so I asked him, so, you know, how'd you become a Catholic priest, you know, being raised Protestant? And he said that when he was very young, now he said there's various reasons, you know, and God ended up getting a hold of his life after he had fallen away from the Lord. God got a hold of his life through a Catholic ministry, and he had done some reading and different things. But he said one of the biggest things for him was he remembered as a child, he got terribly sick, like deathbed sick, it sounded like. And in those days, when you went into the hospital, parents didn't stay with their kids. You were alone. And he said he remembers being absolutely deathly afraid as his child in this cold, sterile place, scary place, not knowing if he'd live or die. And as in these cold, dark nights, he was just scared out of his mind. He said there would be these little joyful, gentle Catholic nuns who would come and visit him. And he said he was so impacted by that. He just felt like when they were there, like everything was going to be okay. That he was loved. And he said for years, even when he went through this dark night of the soul later in his life, he remembered that. He remembered the love of these devoted Catholic women. And it impacted him powerfully. And it just again made me think, man, little people matter to God. And little people grow up to be big people who remember how they were loved by the church or not loved by the church or abused by the church or whatever else. You want to fill in that blank. But you know, I would love to hear your stories, if you have any, on your way out or other times, of what people God's used in your lives as children of that impacted you and how that impacted your trajectory. But may God help us to be those kind of people who impact kids, who love them. The least, last, and the lost. Make time for them. Invest in them. You know, that's part of the reason, by the way, that at River Shores we're looking at trying to find a youth pastor around here. We've just started this process of trying to find somebody to help with that, because kingdom belongs to such as these. Now, I also think that statement has another meaning, and that is that only people who have hearts like children will get into the kingdom, because of verse 17. It's our last verse together. Would you look there with me? Verse 17 says, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. He says, you got to have the right attitude. Okay, that's our last point here for today. Now, what does it mean to receive the kingdom like a little child? People have guessed all kinds of things, but I think in context, it means two things. First is trust. Children are incredibly trusting. They'll trust anybody with a smile or some candy. And Jesus just spoke of the importance of trust just back in verse 8. He talked about faith. And so I think that's part of what it means to have the heart of a child, of trust. Secondly, I think it's humility. Humility. Children are so humble. They're completely themselves. They're completely vulnerable. They don't have any airs about them. There's no holier-than-thou attitudes. They aren't afraid to ask for help when they need it. And that's what this previous story was all about, right? This big pastor guy who's saying, thank you, Lord, that I'm not as bad as them. You know, it's all about humility. And I think that's what Jesus is emphasizing here. He's saying, man, we got to know our place. We got to trust him. We've got to admit our sins. Humility. Rebecca Solnit tells the story of her friend Sally, who was part of a search and rescue team in the Rocky Mountains. And she's remembers the story of this frantic search. I think I've told this story before, of this 11-year-old boy who was deaf and losing his eyesight. And the boy wandered off. And remember that they found him. The next day, he was okay, very cold. They searched and searched. But they said that the key to survival often hinges on one thing, knowing and admitting that you're lost. And they said that's why kids are often found more than adults, because they stay put when they're lost. Adults keep trying to find their way, and sometimes they never found. But kid will just sit until somebody finds them. And man, that's a great illustration of what Jesus, I think, is saying here. And we need our hearts to be like children, that we admit we're lost. We need Jesus to help find us, save us. Another last story I want to share with you guys is that one of my favorite movies growing up was Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. And yes, again, I've seen some people over our sentences. You know, I just love this idea, right? Where you go into this this whole world of chocolate and chocolate waterfalls and all this kind of stuff, right? It's got my imagination going. But at the end of that movie, you might remember, Wonka tells the boy, Charlie, that he's giving them the whole factory. And they're stunned. They just can't believe it, right? I mean, chocolate waterfalls and all these amazing things you can just bite off and eat everywhere, and everlasting gobstoppers and all this. And they're so stunned, they just don't say anything. And Wonka says, well, that's all right, isn't it? And of course they're thrilled, but they just can't fathom why he would do this. And so he goes on to say, I can't go on forever, and I don't really want to try. So who can I trust to run the factory for me when I leave? Not a grown-up. A grown-up would want to do everything his own way, not mine. That's why I decided a long time ago I had to find a child, a very honest, loving child whom I could tell all my most precious candy-making secrets. And I think that's kind of what Jesus is saying here. That he wants us to have this heart, this humble heart of a child, and that he would give us his whole kingdom if we would have those kind of hearts. The whole nine yards is going to be way better than chocolate waterfalls and everything else. He's going to entrust it to those who have hearts like Charlie. Humble, humble, humble hearts. Humility matters. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, today we just bow before you, and I feel like we literally need to bow after a passage like this. Just fall on our faces and say, God, we are so sinful. Lord, would you have mercy on us? Forgive us, God, for all of the ways that we think our way is better than your way. Would you forgive us, Lord? Have mercy. If there's some folks here who've never done that, Lord, I pray that today would be the day where they would do that for the first time. Lord, for all of us, I pray that we would have lifestyles of this, that this would be our attitude, our heart, not arrogant and self-righteous. God, please help us. Show us our sin. Help us own it. Forgive us. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.